I'd like to begin by inviting you to turn into your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will begin with a statement made by the Apostle Paul there that directs our hearts to the subject we want to explore together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading verses 6 and 7. And for this reason, the Apostle writes, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Or of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. But in the memory of many of you who are younger, a book was written, The Battle for the Mind. Made a splash in the theological puddle for a while, and then it seemed like people were sort of glad to be done with that subject and on with something else that was going to be the new crest of the wave. To me, that's a regret. I think that we should have spent a lot more time. We should have explored the issue more carefully, because I am convinced personally that in our Western world, the real sphere of spiritual conflict is in the mind. The battle for the mind. A number of years ago, I was reading the passage we just read together here and came to that interesting statement in which Paul describes the nature of the spirit that God has given to believers. It's not a spirit of timidity. It's not a spirit of being frightened, being shaken, being terrified by everything that happens around me. But it's a spirit of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. A disciplined mind. Doing a bit of a word study there, I reminded myself of the fact that it's a subject that I had not explored from the Scripture. I confess that. And so, for a period of time, I've taken some time to look at the Scriptures that have to do with the mental life of the Christian, our thought life, and have been absolutely astounded how much the Scriptures have to say about our thought life. God is very concerned about our thought life. One of the ways in which His redeeming power, one of the ways in which progressive sanctification will happen in the life of a believer is to change our thought life, to change our mental life. And I trust that as we look at this, we will remember the fact that this is one of the great purposes of God, to give us a well-ordered mind. One of the reasons why this is a difficult subject, of course, for us in the Western world, is because it really has to do with worldview. It has to do with how you look at life. It has to do with the lenses through which you look at reality around you. In the Western world, we've had a hard time with this. I know that in courses that we offer at the college in worldview, our students struggle. We're not accustomed to thinking in terms of worldview. I hope many of you have spent some time in this area. I think it's very important for us to realize that the way you view life, the way I view life, the way we perceive the reality of people and events around us may be very different from others. We look at life through different sets of lenses. Sometimes any given person will look at life in a different way. You get up one day and you feel good, and you look at life through those rose-tinted lenses. And another day, you don't feel well, and so you look at life through some lenses with a shade of green or gray or whatever. Parents. I'm a parent. I remember how easy it was some days for me to be watching my kids. I had eyes in the back of my head, and I was ready to jump on any little thing. Other days, they could do the brattiest things, and I wouldn't even see it. It's interesting how our perspective changes, even an individual, and certainly from one individual to the other. How we view life, how we look at all of life, becomes very, very, very important. The Bible gives us a perspective on life. The Bible gives us a mindset. The Bible gives us a set of lenses, if you please, with which we ought to look at all of reality, at the events, the people around us, even the way we look at ourselves. I'm going to get in trouble here, but I'm going to suggest to you that the biblical perspective, the Bible gives us a worldview, a mindset that is very, very different from our Western civilization. Very different. We have in the Western world a very interesting, unique mindset. It's really, I think, the accumulation of perspectives in the deadly isms of our Western world. Humanism and materialism, situationism, existentialism, scientism, feminism, racism, nationalism, pluralism, multiculturalism, ecumenism. We have many, many isms in our Western world. And these condition our thinking. And if you're politically correct, you have your mind in this vein. But then you come to the Scriptures. And God fits us with a different set of lenses. I believe one of the reasons why it's hard for us, because I really personally think that by and large, the church in the Western world has bought into the isms of our day and looks at life very much like we are taught to look at it, not by the Scriptures, but by our culture. And so when we start talking about the mental life, the mind of the Christian, it becomes a difficult thing for me and perhaps for you as well. Scriptures tell us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Scriptures teach us that your thoughts will lead to your actions. Underlying our behavior is our thought life. The reason why we act like we do is because of the way we think. In the earlier hour, we were looking at the statement in Isaiah 55, where God said to ancient Israel, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And therefore, my ways are higher than your thoughts." Our ways flow out of our thoughts. And the reason why our ways, our behavior, our conduct is not God-like is because our thoughts are not His thoughts. Quite a challenge, isn't it? Quite a challenge. Now, a quick review of our former condition. The Scriptures teach us that in our unsaved days, before we knew Christ, before we had the presence of Christ and His Spirit in our lives, in our unsaved days, the Scripture condition gives us the condition of our lives in terms of darkness and blindness. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving people. Not only that, he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 that the world lives with a futility of mind, a frustration of mind in the world. Not only that, the Scriptures teach us that there are those with their minds set on the flesh, those that have, to quote Paul in Romans chapter 1, a senseless, base mind. The world around us, the world of unsaved people, has troubles in their thought life. And obviously then, it manifests itself in the conduct which is so characteristic of human nature. First of all, let me suggest to you that the Scriptures give us a tremendously important alternative. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You may want to turn back there to just look at a key verse there for a moment, because it's one that to me gives a great deal of hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul concludes a very important discussion here, working through the subject of the Spirit of God, working in our lives, in response not only to the gospel, but in terms of spiritual growth and maturity, all of the great process of progressive sanctification as the Spirit of God works in the life of the believer, increasingly giving us that perception, that discernment of heart and mind. He concludes all of this statement with the interesting comment in verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." As I read that, I pause and say, wow, if I were talking with the Apostle Paul, I would say, that's a wonderful statement for you to make to the people of God. We have the mind of Christ. But then as an individual, I pause and say, is that true of me? Is that true of me? Do I have the mind of Christ? We sang together, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from hour to hour." And it seems to me that the very reason why the hymn writer wrote it that way, as a prayer, is that any honest Christian, seeing a statement like this, made to believers, "We have the mind of Christ," Any thinking Christian may say, is that true of me? Or is this a tremendous statement, positional perhaps in its nature, that could lead me to that kind of growth and progress in spiritual things so that this would, in fact, increasingly be true of me? We have the mind of Christ. Big statement. Tremendous statement. It tells me that there are some great responsibilities in mental life that you and I have. But I add to that the statement that Paul makes, God has given us not the spirit of timidity, not the spirit of fear, not a spirit of cowardice, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind, a disciplined mind. The mind of Christ is a disciplined mind. It's a well-ordered mind. Now, I know that psychologists like to talk about the ability that one person has in contrast to another to focus their attention span. As we mature, as we grow older in our human experience, hopefully the attention span increases. Even this, I think, is culturally related. I think that a culture of amusement has less attention span in any given point in life. But the fact of the matter is, we may talk about this at the psychological level, but then I come to the Scriptures and I see a statement like this: we have the mind of Christ, and that the Spirit God has given to his people is that of a well-ordered mind. And I naturally ask myself the question, is that true of me? Let me show you just a few Scriptures that I believe indicate what God wants to do for us to make that become a reality for you and for me. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2, a classic statement that perhaps you've heard 100, maybe 1,000 messages on. You may have memorized it in your youth, but the Apostle Paul says to the Roman, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the great potentials for the Christian is to experience the renewing of our mind, the metamorphosis, literally, of the mind. My biologist friends love to describe the process of metamorphosis. It's one of the great wonders of the natural world, in which certain insects go through that dramatic change from the caterpillar to the butterfly. A change which involves even the structures, the internal structures in the body. A thorough change, not only sprouting wings outside, but a change even in the inner structure of the organism. A process of fundamental change. The apostle takes this word now and applies it to our minds. Paul says, I appeal to you that you will experience the metamorphosis of your mind. That tells me several things. First of all, it tells me that change is necessary. That's essential when we think of metamorphosis. Basically, it means to change. I don't know about you, but I don't like to change. It's easy for me to think I'm pretty well off like I am. As crazy as that may seem, the fact of the matter is, as human beings, we think that way. We are slow to change. We are reluctant to change. We don't like change. We don't like anything that threatens where we are. We would prefer to just settle into where we are, to think like we like to think, to act like we like to act. And then I read in the Scriptures, no, here is an appeal from the apostle. I present myself, my body, a living sacrifice to God, and one of the things that happens in the consecrated life is that there is a metamorphosis of mind, a change in our thinking, a renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that happen in your life? The illustration, as I see it here, the proving of the will of God, that it is in fact good and acceptable and perfect, I believe we need that. I feel it very keenly. I spent most of my time working with college-age young people, and many of them are desperately seeking for the will of God, sometimes storming the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, almost like the prophets of Baal, to awaken a reluctant deity, to wake up and finally reveal to them his will. And then I turn to the scriptures and I find that the perspective is very different. That the will of God in its preceptive sense is already here. It's already in the book. This is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. This is the will of God. And everything give thanks. And so on. Reveal to us the preceptive will of God. The responsibility, Paul says, is to prove it out in my life. To demonstrate in my life that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Frankly, many of the people I meet, Christians, don't believe that. Do you? Does your life demonstrate that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect? There was a time when I feared to really submit myself to God. I knew that if I really did, if I just consecrated myself implicitly and devotedly to Him, He was going to take me to some part of the world that had sweaty, steamy jungles full of snakes and insects. And I just knew that. I lived in fear that if I really put my life in His hands, He would take me into some miserable kind of condition. Wait a minute, Paul says. What I want you to do in the renewing, the metamorphosis of your mind, is to prove that the will of God is good, not bad. That it's acceptable, not unacceptable. That it's perfect, not full of flaws and blemish. Does my life demonstrate that to you? Does your life demonstrate that to others? Are you proving in your life that walking in the will of God is in fact good and acceptable and perfect? How does that happen? Paul says it happens by the metamorphosis of your mind. God has to change our thinking process. He has to change our way of dealing with life mentally. The metamorphosis of our mind. Praise God, He does not leave us where He found us. His saving grace, His saving power involves change. Again, in our Western world, we don't like that. As much change as we know, we like to change our circumstances. We are good at that. We are good at tearing down slum buildings and giving people a lavender bathtub. But then we end up with housing developments that are so treacherous that even the police won't go in, see? You don't change people by giving them a lavender bathtub. By putting them up on the 15th floor rather than a hovel on the first floor. You don't change people by their surroundings. By the way, you read through the scriptures, God has never promised to change your circumstances. You know that? He's never promised to change your circumstances. He has left some of His choicest saints in some of the most grievous kinds of situations, for long periods of time. God has never promised to change your circumstances, but He's determined to change you. And He will stop at nothing. And in the changes He wants to make in your life and mine, changes to Christ's likeness, changes that enable us to become a showpiece, to demonstrate to all who may care, that the will of God is in fact good and acceptable and perfect. That kind of change He accomplishes through the metamorphosis of your mind. Changing your thinking. Your thought. My thinking. My thought. You spend time in the Word of God. If you spend time in the presence of God, your thinking will change. The Christian does not think like the world thinks. At least we shouldn't. A metamorphosis of the mind. Along with this, Proverbs chapter 6, I'm sorry. In Proverbs, we find a number of things about the thought life. In fact, we find some interesting statements about intellectual life that I think are important to many of you who are in college. Hopefully, you're interested in the work of God in your life while you're cultivating and developing your mind, your knowledge of Proverbs 15, think of an interesting statement like the one we find here in Proverbs 15 and verse 14, where we read this, that the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. You think that's true? That the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge? That's part of it. Part of the way God changes your mind is by seeking knowledge, by going after knowledge. Now, intellect is not the same as your thought life. Easy to demonstrate that in many ways. But many people of high intellect have great problems with their thoughts. Sometimes they have problems even staying in touch with reality. The fact of the matter is, however, that to cultivate our minds, to develop our minds, to intellectually pursue, to satisfy the inquiring mind, that's the purpose of God. And God's not afraid of the inquiring human mind. He is not afraid of our intellect. That's a part of it, to develop our minds, to seek knowledge. But it's much, much more than that. The fact of the matter is, Paul says, He has given us a spirit, not necessarily of a high IQ, but He has given us a spirit of a well-ordered mind. And so the question not only is, does your mind seek wisdom? Does your mind seek knowledge? But the question is your mind well-ordered? That's a part of the transformation that takes place as God deals with His people. A well-ordered mind. There are many times, of course, when the Scriptures teach us that simple phrase that my computer friends always remind me, garbage in, garbage out. The human mind is the same. You put garbage in, what's going to come out? Garbage. I remember when I was in high school, sitting in a chemistry class, the teacher was doing various kinds of experiments, and after every experiment, he would dump the stuff that was left down the drain in this desk that he had in front there. And pretty soon, the aroma in that room was terrible, terrible, nauseous. And we were all sitting there, gagging because of this horrible smell. And then he just sort of stopped his lecture and looked at us with an interesting, concerned look, and he said, "You like that smell?" Oh, we didn't like that smell. Smelled like rotten eggs and everything else. Well, he said, it's coming from this sewer. And you know why it smells like that? Because it takes anything I dump into it. He said, some people have a mind like that. They take anything. We talk about an open mind. He said, remember this open sewer. It takes anything you dump into it. After a while, it smells pretty bad. Pretty bad. Our world may emulate an open mind, but I want to tell you, friends, God's looking for a disciplined mind. A well-ordered mind. Not like the sewer that takes anything you dump in it. But a mind that is in the process of change. A mind that is experiencing the transformation of its processes, of its focus, of its content. Because God is at work in our thought life. The mind that is controlled in its input. That's why Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading. Let me ask you, what do you read? What is the input of your mind in the stuff you read? Remember, garbage in, garbage out. Read. Your amusements, what do you watch? Remember, garbage in, garbage out. Remember that open sewer. So Paul said, God has given us a different kind of perspective. God has given us a spirit of a well-ordered mind, of a disciplined mind. For example, he tells us in Romans 12 how to think about ourselves. Romans 12, 3, where he says, down a little bit further, that we ought not to think of ourselves in an out-of-balance way. We need to think of ourselves, Paul says, we are obligated to think of ourselves soberly because God has dealt to every human being something of the measure of faith. I know the psychological world has made a whole cult of self out of this. The fact of the matter is, though, the Bible is concerned about the way you think about yourself. In fact, the word Paul uses is the word balance. Think of ourselves soberly in balance because God has dealt to every human being something of the measure of faith. You spend the time in the Word, You will even learn how to think of yourself. And you will find that the perspective is a very balanced one. Yes, we all have our limitations and weaknesses. Yes, God has given gifts and abilities and assigned gifts to his people. And there is a balance there. And that's what Paul appeals for. We ought to think of ourselves, he says, balanced in sobriety, because God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. Obviously, if I trump myself up here, that's an ego trip. Obviously, biblically, that's wrong. That's sin. But then it doesn't help either to run myself down here either, because God, Paul says, has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. He's made great investments in his people. He's given you spiritual gift. And you need to see yourself in balance. So part of what is involved in this well-ordered mind, this disciplined mind, is even learning to think about yourself. Not too highly, not to run yourself down here, but in balance. Not only that, the scriptures speak of the mind of humility. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the humility of mind that comes to the believer who understands Christ and his work and his humility. And in the context, this has to do with the way we relate to and think about others. Philippians chapter 2. It's easy to compare ourselves with others, isn't it? Very easy. Sometimes people have difficulty with that. They feel very inferior to others, or they feel superior to others. Paul says, wait a minute. There is a perspective of Christ's likeness, a humility of mind, with which I look at the people around me. He makes some interesting statements in that context. He talks about the fact that we should have the same love one for the other. Now, don't do it literally, but just sort of in your mind, look around you at all the people sitting around you here. Do you love all these people the same? Probably not. That's the biblical ideal. That's the biblical standard, having the same love. When I do that, it tells me I need to make some changes, because I can't say that. I don't look at the people around me like God does and loves them all. Frankly, there are some people that irritate me. And I don't relate to them in terms of love. See? So I need to change in my thoughts, even with regard to that humility of mind with which I look at the people around me. Again, through the lenses that the scriptures give me, the perspective that the Word of God gives me. If I could look at you like God looks at you, think of what a difference that would be. It's not only the way I see myself, but it's the way I see others that has to do with what God wants to accomplish in my life, in the changes that take place. Then there's a matter of dealing with doubts. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul deals with the question of his own doubts. Those high things, those that exalt themselves against the truth of Christ. And Paul says, I take them all and I lead them captive to Christ. All of those thoughts, all of those troubling things that come into my mind, and I present them captive to Christ. Paul had learned in his life as a believer to deal with doubts by taking those things that were against his knowledge of the truth, that were threatening to his relationship to Christ, and presenting them, turning them over to Christ himself, as if to say, Lord, you know what's in my mind. These thoughts that harass me, these doubts, I can't handle them. Here, I turn them over to you. I can't handle them. Dealing with doubts. Oh, you say, that's not a very psychological process. No, but it's basic to what made Paul what he was as a servant of Christ. But you see, that takes the discipline of mind again. To be able to turn over those things that threaten your knowledge of the truth, to turn them over to Christ. Give them over to him as captive. It takes a discipline of mind to do that, does it not? It takes a discipline of mind, how I think about you, how I think about others around me. It takes a discipline of mind, how I think of myself in balance. It takes a discipline of mind to control the input, what I feed on mentally. The discipline of mind. And then, of course, there is the question of fundamental moral purity. and your moral standards and mine will have a great deal to do with our mental life. And one of the ways God would change us, that metamorphosis of mind, would be to teach us His standards of moral purity. We don't have these naturally. These come from the heart of God. That's why He gave us the Ten Commandments. Example. Not suggestions, commandments. Why? Because they reflect His own character. See, again, in the world, we're used to all of the relativism when it comes to morality. We don't see that in the Scriptures. I tell my children they can do this or they can't do this. Why? Because I'm the dad, that's why. Or because I'm the mom, that's why. And our standards can be so arbitrary. God is never like that. For example, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God's a faithful God. Thou shalt not lie. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is a true God. You see, the moral standards of God find their root, their foundation, in the character of God. And that never changes. God's moral standards are not capricious and whimsical, nor are they changing. They are unchanging because they are based upon the very character of God Himself. And we need to learn to think that way. Because a part of the disciplined mind, the well-ordered mind of the believer, has to do with our moral standards, the standards by which we evaluate what is good and what is bad. We live in a culture that's totally lost its way. Either we're situationistic and everything is, well, it all depends. Or it's the loving thing to do or whatever. Or we have the ethics of existentialism, which is a non-ethic, in which there are really no standards. And we find ourselves as a nation plunged into consternation because we don't even know what the truth is anymore. We struggle because we do not have absolute moral standards. In fact, we deny the existence of absolutes in any area, certainly in the area of moral standards. We need to change our thinking, says the Scriptures. Because there is a God who has revealed Himself. And He has set before us absolute moral standards that reflect His character. And the changing of, the metamorphosis of the mind have to do with the way we think about issues of a moral nature. There's one other area that I would suggest God wants to change our minds in the discipline of mind. And that is reflected in the statement of the Apostle Paul where it said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Sometime, take your dictionary and look up the word content. Whether you go to a lexicon of the Greek New Testament or whether you look at the English word as we ought to use it in our own language, contentment doesn't really mean to have everything you want. It means to limit your desires. To discipline your desires. And we don't like that in the Western world. Go for it, man. Full bore. We don't like to think of limiting our desires. But that's biblical. That's biblical. And if we don't live like that, then we get into the problems of mental immorality, mental adultery, idolatry, covetousness is idolatry. The mind that just runs on and on and on, the mind that is voracious in what it wants, the mind that responds to all of the incitement of the world of our advertising that makes us covetous, the mind that just runs on and on and on is not a disciplined mind. The covetous mind is not a disciplined mind. Yeah, the adulterous mind is not a disciplined mind. The Scripture would teach us that if we want a well-ordered mind, then our desires enter into this as well. And there is great, great virtue in contentment. Godliness with contentment, the Scriptures say, is great gain. You're beginning to realize now that some of the things that the Scriptures teach with regard to the mental life of the Christian really run very counter to our culture. In fact, many of them are at sword's point with the world around us. The disciplines of mind in contentment, the disciplines of mind in terms of standards of moral purity, the disciplines of mind in dealing with our doubts, the disciplines of mind in the humility with which we relate to and look at the people around us, the disciplines of mind in the way we think about ourselves in a balanced way, the disciplines of mind because God is at work changing our thinking. The metamorphosis of your mind so that you can prove that God's will is in fact good and acceptable and perfect. And I'd suggest for you that's a great goal for a believer in Christ to set, to live in such a way, to act in such a way before others that they see in you a demonstration of the will of God. And that leads to a life that is good, that is acceptable, that's perfect. Would you like to live like that? Would you like that to be the epitaph on your tombstone? Here was a person who lived a life that was good and acceptable and perfect. Here's a person who lived in the will of God. That's to be true. We need a well-ordered mind. We need a mind that undergoes that metamorphosis, that change that God Himself accomplishes by His Word and by His Spirit. You won't get it from your culture. I assure you of that. Because the worldview of our society is not a biblical worldview. The lenses that you get fitted out with in the world are different lenses that God will fit you out with in His Word. And here is the challenge: to let the Spirit of God and the Word of God change your mind, the metamorphosis of your mind. Change the way you think, the way you look at life, the way you see the people around you, the way you see yourself, the way you see ethical and moral standards, the way you see things. God wants to change our thinking in a very fundamental and thorough way. The question is, does this really reflect where I am? Does it reflect where you are? Do you care what God thinks about your mental life? Do you think God's thoughts with you? Or are you like ancient Israel? His thoughts are so far above yours, and His ways so far above mine, forget it. No, the potential, as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Our lives can be different because God will work in your heart and mind. Give us that well-ordered mind, that transformed mind. I would like to think that's a goal of your life. Father, help us, we pray. Whet our appetites for something that our world can't give us. Our world teaches us to just let life run away, do our own thing, to be our own person, to go for it, whatever. And we end up covetous, we end up restless, we end up with no standards. Immorality, it's a story of our world. Thank you, Father, that the potential for your people is different. We pray that we will learn to appreciate the fact that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. We pray that you will give us an appetite for disciplined minds, for the mind of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.